The next version we took from Galatians 5, where Paul was talking about drunkenness, and we dealt with the matter of alcohol in the Scriptures. And I hope to kind of wrap that up this week is the same time as we lead in to our observance of the Lord's Supper next week and talking about the elements for the Lord's table. And as I said, we believe from the Scriptures that the Lord set His table in His local church. And that supper, however, is a witness to all who might observe it. And they can contemplate that sermon in symbols and symbolism. It's not magic. It's not a sacrament. That word Baptists historically haven't used. Baptists today do all kind of stuff they never historically did. But it used to be, because that word sacrament speaks of something that confers grace. It teaches a great and solemn lesson. It's a great privilege, but it does not confer grace. The Lord's Supper is important. The Lord set it in His church to be a remembrance, a reminder, and it needs to be kept aright. And indeed, as Paul reminds us, if it's not kept aright, it's not kept at all. He wrote to the Corinthians about their abuses of the supper. And what he actually says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." That's what they thought they were doing. That's what they were intending to do. But they didn't observe it as the Lord had set it down. He says, "You're not observing the supper." And I've shared before, I've felt like that sometimes. We used to be, whenever we would go on vacation or whatever, if we were out on a church day or church night, try to find a church. If I'm not in an area where I know those folks, I've been to churches that I felt like I was worse than better for going there. You know? In fact, a little bit scared. But that's the truth. So these things are important. You know, you think about Nadab and Abihu. You know, they tried to offer sacrifices. They probably had the best of intentions, but they kind of added some things. They did it their own way. They were sincere, but they were in order, or they were in error. And God killed them. And it was an important thing for folks to learn. And there's warnings about that concerning the Lord's Supper as well from Paul. Today we want to talk about the elements, and we've been focusing on the second element, the cup, if you will, but we'll look at both of them today. There's symbolism involved in the elements, certainly of our Lord's body and His atonement, but as you read the Scriptures, there's more symbolism involved in these elements as well, and it's important that they be, I think, the right ones. The bread is to be unleavened, fine wheat. And it's what today they would essentially call a matzah cracker. And that's what we use. It's an unleavened cracker that can be broken. It's symbolic, since it's unleavened and fine wheat, not mixed with anything else. It's symbolic of salvation by God alone. Christ said, "It's finished." He didn't say you got to keep doing this, you got to do that, you got to. It's unmixed. It's the bread that was used in the Passover that pointed forward to the cross of Christ. And those redeemed amongst that understood that. You know, all the way back in Genesis, God, the proto-evangel, talked about he would the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. People, they didn't understand all we understand today, but His elect were only ever saved one way, and that was by the blood of Christ. And they realized that others, it was just form and formality and something you did. And lots of folks like that today. In Exodus 13 and verse 3, we read, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. On the Passover, there was to be no leavened bread. It was a reminder. It was the Lord's doing. It was unmixed. And as it's used, as the Lord's churches today observe the supper, it points backward to the completed atonement of Christ, to Christ's offering of his own sinless body, unmixed, unleavened. Leaven throughout Scripture is a symbol of sin. And the Lord was without sin. And so his sinless body, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." All those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to Christ. That lamb that was without blemish, that was without spot. And the matzah that's part of the Passovers today, representative of that lamb as well. Jews don't understand all they're doing. But the Lord will open the eyes of his elect. Again, John writes 1 John 3:5. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Again, no leaven. Unleavened bread. One church we're in, when I was at one of the seminaries I was attending, I remember they had some lady, it's good, baked bread for the supper. It doesn't have to be the matzo crackers you buy from this. It has to be unleavened bread. In fact, recently Brother Floyd sent out a recipe from Brother Barber that he makes his own unleavened bread. But, dear labor, just a big old loaf of bread like you would get at the store, you know, big old leavened bread. It was like, they'd pass it around. No. And it's a Baptist church. It was shocking to me. The people don't know any better. They certainly should. They're going to seminary. They're pastoring churches. But there you go. Beyond that, this unleavened bread is symbolic of doctrinal purity and oneness. It's one thing. It's one kind. It's unmixed. It's unleavened. And Jude says in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." As we say here, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The faith. That's speaking of the true doctrines of Christianity that God gives. It's not speaking of that the faith of Christ that he gives to his people that we exercise. It's speaking here of the doctrines. There's one faith. A pure and unmixed. Again, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 17. "Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not," again he's speaking in the context of the supper, "that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." And folks say, it don't matter where you go to church, just go. Paul said, wait a minute. "You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." They have all kind of doctrinal divisions and all sorts of beliefs and heresies within that body. They can't observe the Lord's Supper. It's a picture, it's a symbol of what they believe. In Ephesians, Paul says, where we draw the quote on our pulpit, Ephesians 4 and verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, your calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I don't have time to get in all the details there. Folks, taken it. Made up so much about Christianity. Paul is writing to the local church at Ephesus. That's the body he's talking about. Every local church is a body of Christ. It's not some universal invisible or universal visible thing. It is the local body of Christ, the local assembly. And that bread is symbolic of the unity within there. And beyond that, so it's salvation, it's a picture of doctrinal purity, and it's a picture of individual, or if you will, ethical purity. That body is to be one that walks around aright, that's living for Christ. Not that any of us are perfect, but if one is not living aright, if he's not living for Christ, if he's not living the Christian life, he's not fit to partake of the supper. And Paul urges us, you know, to examine ourselves about those things as well. And in 1 Corinthians 5, some folks, you know, they get upset because you have the Lord's Supper and you didn't invite me. No, it's not my table. If it were my table, I would invite you. It's the Lord's table. He set it in the church. I can't invite somebody he didn't. And he gave it to the local church. Every local church. And they're to be able to, they're to exercise discipline over those who partake of the supper. You see, folks would say, oh, you should have asked me to partake of the supper. I said, okay, next time you come in, we're going to call the church to order and we're going to hold discipline upon you. Now say, you can't discipline me. I'm not a member of this church. Exactly. Exactly. We're not to discipline the world, but we're to discipline the membership of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 5, and there's a whole issue there, and I always get too far afield. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul's speaking to the local church, and he's showing how the unleavened bread pictures purity within that church. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven. He's talking about an individual here. It'll be clear as you go on. You can go back and read 1 Corinthians 5 as well. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye, the plural, the church, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Paul tells him to purge out this one that was, he was committing sin that would have even been an abomination to the pagans. And yet, you know, so all my liberty in Christ. And the Corinthians hadn't done anything about it. Paul says, you need to handle this. And I'm just that. Put some context in it. Eventually they did, and then later on Paul had to write him back and say, you know what? You disciplined that guy, and he repented, and he sought restoration, and y'all need to take him back. That was the purpose of it. So sometimes we need to learn things, and not just to beat up on people and see how we can make them bleed. It's to help people to come to a right walk and relationship with the Lord. And so it's symbolic of salvation. It's symbolic of doctrinal purity. It's symbolic of ethical purity. All of this in that unleavened bread. And it's also spoken of, and why we do it, we observe it as a church. We start with one piece of unleavened bread, and we break it. I break it. And it's distributed. It's one bread. It's one loaf. And it's symbolic of that one church. The local church. Paul speaks of those things. And see, I wrote some verses down there. In Well, in Mark 14, when the Lord's instituting the supper, he speaks of there being that one loaf, that one bread. And Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And elsewhere he speaks of breaking the loaf and breaking the bread. It's symbolic of the Lord's undivided body, which was broken for us, 1 Corinthians 11:24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." It's symbolic of the one undivided body, the local church, that is partaking of that supper together. You know, the first Lord's Supper, there were other Christians all around, but the only ones who partook of that supper were the 12. And I think Judas was sent off on his way before they partook of supper even. But it was only there were other Christians, there were others baptized, but the Lord had formed from that body that John had prepared for him, he had formed that first local church. And they were the first ones to partake in that very first Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says in verse 16, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, that one loaf, that one bread. We're one bread, we're one body." It wasn't some universal invisible church partaking of this one loaf. Paul's writing to the local church at Corinth. He finished talking about how they needed to discipline a member. And so as to the bread, it is to be one unleavened fine wheat loaf. In my notes here, and I knew better when I made them, this is something I'd written before, I said, "To this all agree." But I have to say, to this most agree, because I shared the instance where somebody brought a leavened loaf to church. And Brother B.H. Carroll, in his interpretations of the English Bible, relates a story. Brother Carroll was a Confederate soldier. Anyway, he came back home. In fact, he used to conduct lectures during the war. He was an infidel during the war against Christianity. And back then, you know, people didn't have their television or radio or whatever. They'd come listen to somebody talk. And Brother, the Lord saved me. Anyway, Brother B.H. Carroll writes about one particular black church that he came across that was observing the Lord's Supper with whiskey and pie. And no, that doesn't cut it. I remember J. Vernon McGee used to come over to radio, big radio preacher, and telling people, "Oh, you can just observe this at home by yourself." Well, yeah, no, you can't. But anyway, he said, "Don't matter what you have. If you don't have wine or grape juice, or you can have orange juice or Coke, or if you don't have unleavened bread, you can use potato chips or what." You know, wow. No, you can't. Anyway, the next element, the cup, which is what we've been talking about. The scriptural designation for the second element of the Lord's table is always, only, and ever referred to as the fruit of the vine or the cup. We mentioned how the word oinos is used in the Greek that refers to that broader range of drinks that may be unfermented, pure fruit of the vine, and maybe a fermented wine. Oinos covered that. And so, I guess, you know, there could be some confusion. Generally, the context is going to tell you anyway. But the Holy Spirit ensured when it came to any reference to the Lord's Supper, that word oinos is not ever once used. It's only referred to as the fruit of the vine in the cup. There's enough confusion with just that. Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, ye will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The cup refers to the unfermented fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says, after this same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And I won't get off on that. We maybe talk about that next week. But you do show the Lord's death. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say repeat it. As some folks maintain, that it's a repetition of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. No, it's not. It's a remembrance. It's a showing forth. And it's a solemn remembrance. It's no less important. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's important. It's showing something. It's a symbolic, but it's important. You better not take it lightly. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. If you're not walking with Christ, the Lord's table is a time to get right. And if you're not going to get right, don't do it. Don't partake of it. But it's really supposed to be like a wall. It's like, okay, I got to get right. That cup is symbolic of the purity. It speaks of Christ's blood. It's symbolic of the purity of Christ's blood. It's unleavened. It's unputrefied. And I would maintain that means that it's unfermented. Some of the brethren try to argue science and all this other stuff and say, really the fermented stuff is the unleavened stuff. Because the way it got fermented, all that yeast in there, it did its work and it made the wine, and then the yeast, you know, dies and there's no live yeast in there, so it's unfermented. Yeah, well, what about that whole wheat bread somebody brought in, or that whole loaf of bread somebody brought in? They put yeast in there and it did its work and they cooked it and it's full of dead yeast, but it's still leavened. In fact, those things, I wish I could find, I need to get with my girls, I keep meaning to, and they probably got rid of them. I gave each one of them an old encyclopedia set we had. And I looked up in one of them, and I got this neat picture, and it was under fermentation. There's a maybe the Americana, and we had a couple Colliers. I'm not sure which one it was. But they even had, this is from the encyclopedia, the two uses of fermentation. Many alcoholic beverages are made by fermenting the starch and grains left, which is showing to alcoholic beverages. Yeast plants and dough ferment some of the starch and make bread rise, right? So even within the secular encyclopedia, it says the equivalent things are fermented wine and whole risen leavened bread. That always made sense to me, but you, the brethren, they argue these things. I think some of it's tradition. I've known folks feel pressure to fit in. I've never felt that kind of pressure. Usually I don't care. I'm going to try to do it. I'm not claiming to be infallible, but I'm going to do what I understand to be right by the grace of God. And it's to be symbolic of Christ's blood, and I don't see how fermented wine can be that. It's to be one homogeneous thing. In fact, when Israel was in the wilderness. They didn't partake of wine. And some folks, because of that, they say, well, they must not have observed Passover. So like for 40 years, they didn't observe Passover. God told them they had to do it every year. I don't think so. But anyway, Deuteronomy specifically speaks of that. Deuteronomy 32:14, butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidney and wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. What's the pure blood of the grape? You're going to try to make me believe that, you know, a bottle of Mogan David 2020 or Ripple, or I don't even make that anymore, probably. I used to know it when I was in college. But all these Thunderbird, you're going to make me believe that that's the pure blood of the grape? The pure, you squish a grape and what comes out? The pure blood of the grape. Mogan David 2020 doesn't come out when you squish the grape. And he told Israel, you partook of these things in the wilderness, the pure blood of the grape. Deuteronomy 29, verse 6. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. We've already dealt with, and I've got some lists here. I'm not going to go over them again. All the verses in Scripture that deal with the warnings against drink and the injunctions against drink. And Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Woe, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Habakkuk tells us, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle unto to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And so, I believe that it speaks the pure fruit of the vine is unfermented. Beyond that, Scripture, when it refers to the cup and to the fruit of the vine, speaks of one cup. And again, we as a church begin with one container or one measure. That's what that word speaks of. And we pour it out individually. But we begin with one measure, with one container, because again it's symbolic of Christ's blood, that one atonement, that one sacrifice. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. The cup. And said, drink ye all of it. Mark 14:23, and he took the cup. Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup. And so again, I think the elements are important. I understand there's controversy and disagreement. Brother King up in Alaska, his church speaks of that. Says, you know, fruit of the vine, it could mean wine or vinegar. But I think if we understand this is related through Scripture and in context, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the pure blood of the grape. I'm not saying the other brethren are not Christians or that they are not even observing the supper. That's not for me to say. It's a local church ordinance. If we had the great big universal invisible Baptist church, some people act that way. And if you observe open communion, and some of them observe close communion, and they say, well, we'll let other Baptists partake. So what? There's a universal invisible Baptist church? Is that what you're trying to tell me? No, they're not. It's the local body that is the church of Christ where he set that ordinance and the words to be observed. Again, these things, and I'll move on, these things are symbols. Elements. They're not sacraments. They don't confer grace. They're not magic, but they're important. Folks say, well, you Baptists, you just say they're symbols. You don't really make... No, they're important. They're critically important. Our Lord told us these things. And where the Lord speaks of it, and where Paul speaks of his institution at that first Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Not of replication, not of continuing the sacrifice. "This do in remembrance of me." Yes, the symbolism is that this is his body. And obviously he's standing there before him, before them when it was instituted. It's not literally his body. The Lord didn't do any hoc est corpus. I've told you that one before, you know. That's where the magicians get that term, hocus pocus. Because they watch the Catholic priest up there, and he would say, hoc est corpus. You know, boom, I turn this piece of bread into Jesus. And so that's pretty powerful. It's kind of like Simon Magus in the book of Acts that said, "Man, I see what y'all are doing. I want some of that magic stuff." Didn't turn out well for him. But anyway. "This do in remembrance of me." Verse 25. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It's a remembrance. It's not a duplication. And I could go through multiple other places in Scripture, but I won't. It's one sacrifice, one time. It's finished. The Lord says it's finished. And a couple places I will go ahead and look where Paul speaks of this in Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 27. "He needeth not daily as those high priests," you know, the old high priests in the Old Testament, that every day they would have to go in and offer sacrifice for their sins, for the sins of the people. "He needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For he did this once when he offered up himself." He did it once. He says, finished. There'll be remembrances. He gave us the supper. But that sacrifice is not repeated. It's not continued. And Hebrews 9, verse 12, Paul says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Paul elsewhere speaks about it. He did the atonement, and he sits at the right hand of God. When you're finished, you sit. The Lord sits. He's not still. He can't be conjured up by some mere man that's, you know, wearing a robe and has somebody give him ordination or whatever. Can't conjure up the Son of God. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. His job is finished. It's complete. And so, it's not a means of grace. It's communion with Christ, not with others. Some folks get the idea, well, the Lord's Supper is like a big fellowship meal. And it's communion with everybody. No, it's communion. To the extent it is communion, it's communion with him. And I don't use that word too often because it's so abused. The Lord's Supper is the way it's usually referred to and what Baptists have historically understood it to be. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1:6, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." You can't have fellowship unless you're walking right and you're doing right. Throughout Scripture, the specification of one thing is a prohibition of everything else. The Scripture says, do this. You can't say, well, maybe I'll do this instead. And the Scriptures specify one unleavened fine wheat loaf and one container of pure unfermented fruit of the vine. And again, with there's no substitutes. There's no you can't it's like the religious world says, well, baptism, baptizo, and it pictures the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But we could substitute sprinkling instead. Sprinkle a little. Well, we didn't give you that option. Baptizo means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. It can't mean anything else. There has to be a proper mode. There has to be a proper authority, a proper purpose, a proper candidate. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. And throughout Scripture, we can see it. One verse brings it out better than others, and then I'll kind of wrap this one up today. But those participants, we already mentioned, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, it was to be a disciplined church body, a local church body. Some churches don't know what discipline is anymore. You know, they just, God love them, and I care people, and I love for people. But, you know, they'll throw some big shower for some girl that's going to have a child out of wedlock. And then they'll sit down and partake of the Lord's Supper with her. And she's never shown any repentance. In fact, they act like that's just fine. That's just hunky-dory. It's not! Those things need to be dealt with. The body needs to be pure for the glory of God, for the sake of the church, for the sake of their testimony. Acts 2, verse 41, just a couple verses, and it really relates a lot. Says, then they that gladly received his word. Okay, they gladly received his word. That speaks of those who have been born again by the Spirit, and they've received because they've been given faith and repentance. The lost can't gladly receive the word. The unregenerate can't gladly receive the word. Those that gladly received the word, they were saved. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. Those that are saved should be baptized. But you notice here, now they've already been born again. Now, I think somebody who's claims to be born again and rejects ever being baptized, or what, there's probably issues there, but I can't look at their heart. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. All these folks, Campbellites and all, they got terrible problems with him. And what about all the Old Testament saints? There wasn't any of them baptized. Baptism has to do with the church, which is a new institution, a new thing. But salvation is not new. It's been the same since before the foundation of the world, where it started with election, and then God created man, and then God allowed him to fall. And you can just go on and on and on. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. Again, go back to context. Who are they being added to? That's the church in Jerusalem. So, they were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church in Jerusalem. About 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were living obedient lives. They were continuing steadfastly. And then last, in that verse says, so you've got, they received the word, they were baptized, they were added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. That's the right order. Those things precede the Lord's Supper. Preeminently, it is a solemn memorial, a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us. It is never something to be made lightly of. Like people argue about how often you should partake of supper. And I think as long as you partake of it solemnly, and some folks say you should do it every week, some folks once a month, sometimes once. We do it once a year, and it's on a solemn occasion, and it's in the same chronological context of when the Lord set the supper in His church, the time of Passover. We're called upon to keep the ordinance, Paul tells us, as was delivered unto us. We're not to make more or less of them. They say, well, you all say it's only symbolic. I've never said that. It's only symbolic. No. It is solemnly symbolic. As he says, it's only a memorial. It's a startling and humbling remembrance. And so it comes time as we come together and observe the supper, a time for examination, times for making right, and a time for partaking of what the Lord set in His church in remembrance of His completed and finished atonement. Lord willing, we will observe the Lord's Supper as a church next week. And now we'll stand and sing a closing hymn. 218, God be with you. Number 218, God be with you. And stand as we sing this closing hymn, if you like. It's a good one to close with. We used to go to a church that sang it quite often as the closing hymn. Always, was it? But it's a good one.
Tell me, God.
Father, thank you for this privilege to gather as your people. Lord, thank you for your inerrant and infallible word that you've given us. That we need not lean to our own understandings, to man's manipulations, but that you've spoken. Help us, Lord, to discern aright, to live and act aright. Father, prepare us for next Sunday as church observes the supper. Lord, we pray you be with our brother Hal as he makes his way home. With our brother Reagan as he visits with family this coming weekend. Again, Lord, we pray for those that need your healing. We thank especially of our friend Adam Gregory, as he's in the hospital under doctor's care, that you might give wisdom to those that treat him, that, Lord, you might be pleased to touch his body, that he might be able to avoid some of the procedures that they're considering. Lord, we pray for all those that need your healing, that need your comfort, that need your protection. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign God that you are. And though we don't understand all, you do. And that all that comes our way comes from your loving hand. Help us, Lord, to trust in thee, to receive those things as we ought. Certainly in the light of your eternal love, of our Savior's completed atonement. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.